We're returning this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and to this story of the rich man and Lazarus in verses 19 through 31. We've seen that in this chapter, Jesus has challenged his hearers regarding the dangers of wealth and its tendency to take control of the lives of those who have it. In reality, rather than them possessing wealth, they become possessed by wealth. And being lovers of money, the Pharisees were not too impressed with Jesus' warning. In the section before the one that we're considering this morning, Jesus introduced the idea that to enter the kingdom of God involved strain and effort and exertion. The idea was that here are these Pharisees who loved their wealth, they loved their riches, and they loved their status and the praise of the people. And they thought that they could basically cruise through life into the kingdom of God. And Jesus is telling them, no, it's not like that. It's not a cruise. It's not a holiday. It's a race. It's a fight, to use the language that the Apostle Paul uses in his letters. We need to strive. We need to exert ourselves in order to enter the kingdom of God. This is not an easy ride, but it takes effort. This wasn't something that the Pharisees took kindly to. And Jesus follows up his admonition in those earlier verses by telling this story. Some people think that this is not a story, but an actual event that took place. It's the only time in any of the stories that Jesus told that he uses a name, a real name. He calls the poor man Lazarus. But it's probably for a couple of reasons that he introduces a name. He says actually very little about Lazarus, but we learn a lot about him simply from his name. It's derived from the Hebrew name Eliezer, and it simply means God helps. It suggests to us that here is a man who was trusting in God. So it's telling us a lot about this poor man. He was trusting in God. Also, in this story, Jesus has a conversation going on between the rich man and Abraham. And the rich man makes reference to Lazarus. And there's probably a reason for the name being there, simply so that we know that he's talking about this poor man, and is referring to him and asking Abraham to send him on an errand on his behalf. So I'm inclined to think that this is a story that Jesus is telling, not a real event. If you think of it as a real event, it introduces all kinds of other problems that are far more difficult to explain and understand than to recognize that Jesus is simply using a name for the purposes of expanding our understanding of the story. It's not exactly a parable in the strict sense of a parable, because we normally think of a parable as being something that is familiar to us, that speaks of spiritual truths. So Jesus tells the parable of a sower sowing seed in the field. And for his audience, though not perhaps so much for us, that would have been a familiar sight. They would have seen it all the time in the season for sowing seed. They would have been familiar with seeing the farmers out there casting their seeds into the field. And it was something that they could relate to. And out of that, Jesus drew spiritual meaning, spiritual truth. But this is really not a parable in that sense, because he's dealing with things that
aren't familiar. He's talking about what happens when people die. He's talking about what happens after death. Well, no one's been there. No one's seen that.
So this isn't a parable in the strict sense of that term. It's more a story that Jesus is telling to explain a truth that he wants to drive home to the hearts of his hearers. And so he tells about this rich man and Lazarus, and he packs a lot into this story, and I don't think that I'm going to draw out every aspect of what Jesus is saying here. And there may be things that I skip over, and you'll think to yourself, I wonder why he didn't cover that. And the likelihood is that I didn't cover it because I forgot to, or because you've probably heard it before, or because it's so self-evident that you don't need me to explain it. But what I do want to do this morning is to draw out the main thrust of what Jesus is saying in this story as it relates to what he's already been talking about. He gave a story at the beginning of the chapter warning people about the danger of wealth taking possession of your heart and taking control of your life so that it becomes your master. He says, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and wealth. You will be mastered by one or the other. You will love one or the other, and you'll despise one or the other. You can't serve both. And then Jesus has drawn attention and focused it in particularly upon his detractors, the Pharisees, who loved money but were confident that they were going to heaven. And it's in that context then that he tells this story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the first thing that I want you to observe is this. There's an unavoidable appointment that faces everyone. There's an unavoidable appointment that faces everyone. It is appointed for every man to die. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It is appointed for every man to die. No one is exempt. No one can opt out of that appointment. Here's Lazarus. He is a poor man. In fact, he is so poor that he lies all day at the gate of this rich man. He is a poor man who begs there and longs to be fed the crumbs that fall from this rich man's table. He's a poor man who is also most likely a disabled man. He has been laid at this rich man's gate. The idea that's being conveyed here is that this man was carried there and placed there, as was often the case with those who couldn't work because of sickness, they couldn't move because of disease or because of disability. Their friends would take them to a public place. Sometimes it was the route that people would take to the temple. Peter and John healed a paralyzed man there, didn't they? Sometimes it would have been at the gate of a wealthy person in the hopes that that person would take pity on them. And so it's the case here in this story. Lazarus has been carried by his friends to this rich man's gate, and they have laid him there. He's starving. He longs for the crumbs that fall from this rich man's table. You can feel the gnawing ache in his stomach as Jesus tells this story.
And while we've all experienced hunger, none of us have experienced the kind of hunger that this man had. And more than that, he was obviously a sick man. He was covered in sores, we're told, and the dogs came and licked his sores. He was so weak, he was so incapacitated, he was so sick that he couldn't even shoo these dogs away. They were virtually eating him alive as he lay at this rich man's gate. And we're told the poor man died. Well, that's not entirely unexpected, is it? In fact, given his condition, it was inevitable that he was going to die sooner rather than later. This sickness had captivated his whole body and infected him from head to toe. He was starving to death as he lay there outside this rich man's house. It was inevitable. This man was going to die. It was only a matter of time, and not much time at that. And perhaps as the rich man in his carriage went out through the gate and back in through his gate, he wondered, how much longer do I have to put up with this man being laid here? Not much longer. He probably saw day by day the deterioration in this man's body, in his health, and thought, I'll be rid of him soon. It was unavoidable. This appointment that this poor man had with death, it was inevitable. It would come and it would claim him. But we're told that the rich man also died. He also died. There he was in his mansion, dressed in luxurious clothing. He was clothed in purple. His outer garment was that of royalty, extremely expensive clothing. And he was dressed in fine linen. His inner garments was of the richest linen that could be found. And he paraded around then in this purple robe as he went in his carriage to and from his house, and as he welcomed his friends in there and feasted sumptuously with them every day. He always got the best that the butcher could give him. He had the best wines from the vineyard. He had the best of everything. And he lived in luxury. We couldn't begin to imagine the kind of life that this man was living. He had the money, and he never seemed to run out of it. Didn't matter how many he had over for his parties, he always had enough. This is the picture that Jesus is painting of this rich man in all of his wealth. But his wealth couldn't save him. His wealth couldn't save him. His wealth could feed him, certainly. He ate the finest foods. And his wealth could buy the best doctors, the best health care. He wasn't going to suffer like Lazarus lying at his gate. He would have the most up-to-date treatments. The best that medical minds could supply were at his buying. He was healthy and he was full, but he died. He still died. His wealth might have bought him life insurance, but it couldn't buy him life. His wealth could buy him everything else that he wanted, but his wealth couldn't save him from this appointment that every man has, an appointment with death. And the rich man died. And so will every one of us here this morning. We will die. Are you ready? Are you ready to die?
Lazarus probably knew he was fading. He probably knew he was about to die, like many sick people. He knew he only had days and then hours to live. This rich man, he was like another rich man that Jesus tells a story of. A rich man whose harvests had been so plentiful that he couldn't store the produce in his barns, so he demolished them and built new and bigger barns. And he praised himself for his wisdom and ingenuity. But God said to him, "This night your soul is required of you." He didn't expect that. With all of his wealth, he said, "I have all of this laid up for years to come. Now I can eat and drink and be merry." And Jesus says, "No, you don't know when that appointment with death is fixed. It will come." And so this rich man couldn't avoid it. He couldn't buy his way out of it. He couldn't even delay it. In all of his richness, in all of his health, he died. It's an unavoidable appointment. Are you ready for it? The writer of Hebrews tells us not only that it is appointed for every man to die, but he also says, and after death comes judgment. And that's my second point this morning. Not only is there an unavoidable appointment, but there is an unbearable judgment that follows. This rich man experienced it, didn't he? He died, and he was buried, we're told. And in Hades, it's a word that means the realm of the dead. And it can simply mean the grave. So it can, depending on the context, apply to everyone. But it also often has a more significant meaning in that it is the place of punishment. In other words, it's hell. It's often used synonymously with hell. And so it is here. And in Hades, or in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." The rich man was in agony. He was being punished by God. Why was he being punished by God? What was the problem for this man? Well, remember what Jesus has been talking about. He's been talking about the dangers of wealth becoming our master, taking a grip on our hearts and not letting us go. He talks about wealth and the love of money being the motivator and the guide and the principle that operates our lives, over against God being our master and our Lord and the one who guides us in our life. And here's a man, this rich man, I could add, this rich Jewish man, who has gone through life amassing great wealth and enjoying his luxury, and like the Pharisees, loving his money and controlled by his money, thinking that he was safe. He's safe in his mansion, he's safe with his friends, he's safe with his food and his health. And he will be safe when death comes knocking at his door. That's what he thinks. He'll be safe. Because, well, he's a Jew.
He's a son of Abraham. And he, with confidence then, is looking to the future in all of his wealth and all of his luxury and all of his great heritage. He's looking to the day when, well, he'll just go from one place of wealth and luxury to another place of wealth and luxury. And he has this great confidence that all will be well, which is what the Pharisees thought. All will be well. We're good people. We're righteous people. And what's more, we're Abraham's children. We're safe. And Jesus points out in this story, oh no, you are not safe. Just because you're descendant of Abraham doesn't make you safe. You have been dominated by your wealth. You've been controlled by your wealth. You have lived for your wealth. And it has so controlled you, and you have amassed so much for yourself, and you have grasped it and clung to it only for your own pleasure and your own joy, that you couldn't see the needs around you. Day after day after day, you rode in your rich carriage back and forth past this poor man. This poor, sick, suffering man. This poor, sick, suffering Jewish man. This brother of yours. And you didn't care one whit for him. You haven't used your wealth as God intends that you use your wealth. Jesus has pointed out in the earlier passages that we are to live generous lives, that God gives us bountifully that we might give bountifully, that we should reflect his own character of compassion and sympathy and concern for those around us. But this man didn't. He only lived for himself and for his own pleasure. And here he is then. He's been cast into hell. He's been plunged into this agony of suffering because he has brought on himself the judgment of God. He has rebelled against the principles of God's word that as a Jewish man he should have known, but he refused to obey. He didn't live as Abraham's son should live. And now he is in agony in this flame. Not only is he in this fearful condition of physical and mental suffering, but it seems as though it has changed him very little. There he was, this pompous, proud, rich man. And as he is in anguish in this hell, he is still a pompous, demanding man. He sees in the distance Abraham, his father, far off, and Lazarus at his side. Well, we're not told a whole lot about Lazarus and his condition there, but we know it must have been good. And this rich man longs to be where Lazarus is. But he longs to be relieved of the anguish that he's in. And he demands that Lazarus be sent to him. That he should come and serve him there where he is. See, he hasn't understood at all, has he? It hasn't humbled him. It hasn't brought him to his knees in repentance for what he has done. And he is still wanting Lazarus to be a servant to him. His life has been so lived for himself, so obsessed with himself and his own ease and comfort, and everyone around him existed for him. And so it is now. It's a mindset that he cannot shake off.
It gives us a glimpse into this man's way of thinking in his life. And now he is suffering in his death. And what he sees is Lazarus no longer a slave to his disease and disability and ill health and poor circumstances. Now he sees Lazarus enjoying the company of Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel. It's a place he had expected to be, having intimate communion with Abraham. But there they are, far off, as he is in anguish under this judgment of God. Right? It rouses him a little to his senses, and as Abraham responds and points out to him that he had all of that luxury and all of that wealth and all of that sumptuous existence. And what did he do with it? He kept it for himself and enjoyed it for himself, while Lazarus had the bad things in life, the ill health, the hunger, the disability. And he points out too that a chasm lies between them. Not only that, but that this chasm isn't just there by accident, but it has been fixed there. God has put it there. There is no second chance. There is no opportunity to change after death. There's no way of moving from one place to the other. However much you may desire it, you cannot do it. And having given up on himself, he desires to at least appease his conscience somewhat. He's in a terror for his brothers. He's thinking to himself, now what's going to happen to my brothers? What have I done to my brothers? The life I have lived has set them such a terrible example. In all of my great confidence that my wealth would comfort me in life and my heritage would give me life in death, I've led them on a road to destruction. And he calls to Abraham again and he says, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. He's still Lazarus, the poor man at his gate, to be commanded and sent. Let him warn them, my five brothers, that they also, lest they also come into this place of torment. His consciousness of his family responsibility and the example that he's given has come home to him. He's lived a self-indulgent life, convinced that he will be safe in death. And now he realizes the truth. And he realizes the bad example he has given. He wants a message to go back to his brothers. But Abram says they have everything that they need. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. They have everything that they need to live life the right way. And it's a criticism of him as well, isn't it? You had everything you needed to live life the right way. And if they will not accept the word of God through Moses and the prophets, even though someone rise from the dead, even though Lazarus was to go and to appear to them, they won't listen to him. It was proven, wasn't it? Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead, and people still would not believe. They have witnessed him die upon a cross and buried in a tomb, and when he rose from the dead, they would not believe. They conjured up stories. Oh, the disciples stole his body away. That's what happened to him.
That's why he's no longer in the tomb. No, though someone rise from the dead, they will not be convinced if they will not heed the words of God through Moses and the prophets. There's an unbearable judgment to be faced by those who enter death on the wrong side of God. But the third point I want to make is that there is an incomparable salvation to be gained by submitting to God and trusting in him. Here is Lazarus, the man who believed God helps. And he trusted in God. He trusted in God as his friends carried him to the gate of the rich man. He trusted in God day by day as his stomach churned within him, hungering even for the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. He trusted in God as sores began to develop on his body and spread. He trusted in God as the dogs smelt him out and began to lick those sores, and he had not the strength to shoo them away. And as his health deteriorated, and as he faced death before him, he didn't complain. He didn't dispute God's providence. He didn't question God's goodness. He believed God helps. God helps those who trust in him. God relieves the anguish of those who trust in him. God will comfort those who trust in him. And day after day after day, in his terrible condition, he trusted in God. And then he took his last breath, and his eyes closed and his heart stopped beating. And he stood beside Abraham. And God wiped away his tears. And God said to him, "Welcome, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You are home now at last. The suffering is over. You have my peace, my love, my riches in paradise. Welcome home, son." And there's a complete reversal for Lazarus, isn't there? He had his bad time on earth, and now he is comforted. Now he's not alone at the gates of a rich man, longing for scraps. He is in the fellowship of Abraham in the paradise of heaven. He's no longer itching and in pain and humiliated on that roadside. He now has the joy of salvation and freedom and peace. This is the salvation that God promises. It is appointed to every man to die, and after that comes judgment, the writer of Hebrews says. And what does he go on and say in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 28? So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This was the experience of Lazarus. He eagerly waited for death to take him because he trusted in God. He knew that God was good. He couldn't explain his circumstances, but he knew that God was good. He believed the promises of God. He believed the descriptions of God. He is full of compassion. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And he believed them in the midst of his horrible circumstances. He trusted God. And God vindicates his trust at last.
And as the rich man who trusted himself and not God, and loved his money and not God, and was mastered by his wealth and not God, stood in agony in hell, he saw the joy on Lazarus' face, and he wished he had a share in it, but he could not. He could not. Are you ready to die? Are you ready for this appointment? And where will it take you? Will it take you into the judgment of hell? Because you've been mastered by this world rather than by God? Or will it bring you into the joys of heaven and the peace and plenty that God promises to all who will trust in him? Here, for these Pharisees, is a startling warning. Even a son of Abraham can burn in hell if they do not follow God's word. If they do not believe God's law, if they will not take to heart his promises of blessings and curse, even the son of Abraham can burn in hell. And here's a stunning welcome. A suffering beggar is brought into glory. He's taken and his wounds are healed, and the filth is washed away. And he's clothed in rich garments, and he stands in the presence of his God and of the saints who have gone before him. This story turns the world upside down, you see. We're tempted to live for the comfort of this life, aren't we? That's what we long for, isn't it? We long for the comforts and joys that this life can give us, and we forget that eternity lies before us. We forget that this life is brief, it is passing, it is soon over, and we are soon forgotten by the generations that follow. And the lesson that Jesus is presenting here is that it's better to suffer a little in this world and then to enjoy the comfort of God in eternity, than to enjoy the comforts of this world at the cost of losing the benefits of eternity. Are you ready to die? How can you be ready to die, you may ask me? Well, the lesson that Jesus has given here is twofold. One is that we are to trust God and his word. We're to trust God and his word. God promises that he will be with us. God promises that he will supply our needs. God promises that he will give peace in our hearts. God promises that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. God promises that he will bring us into his eternal presence. And he calls us to trust him, to trust his promises. And he calls us to obey him, to live our lives in his service, to live for him. For the Pharisees, the lesson was, be generous. Be ready to give up your wealth. Be ready to give to the poor around you. That was just one aspect, the aspect that he was particularly confronting in this 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel. There's more to obeying God than giving away your wealth, but that is one aspect of it. Not to trust in what you can do and what you can provide for yourself and the comforts that you can gain in this life. To trust in God and to obey His word. That's what God requires. And in that way, you can be ready for death. This appointment that not one of us is able to avoid. We can avoid the judgment that follows if we will trust and obey. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you will drive home to us the truth of the story of this rich man and of Lazarus. That we would think soberly about its implications for our own lives, and that we will allow it to rebuke us in our misplaced trust and our misplaced priorities. Help us, Lord, to heed your voice, to obey your commands, and to trust in your goodness, whatever life throws at us, that we may know that we can face death with confidence because of the incomparable salvation that you have promised to those in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.